Okay, so I believe we're ready to start chapter 12.
That's where my brain left off.
Looking to see how far we have to go. We only have two more chapters. Then we get to do James. After James, we have a few small books and then Revelation. And Revelation is what I'm looking forward to. So beware. I have a lot to share on Revelation.
Sounds
Hebrews,
good.
Not so much. I've never done a scholarly job on with Hebrews, but with Revelation, I gave you a heads up and a warning. I was just starting my doctorate. I'd only been in a year or two. And you have to understand, I was in my doctoral program for 15 years. So a year or two isn't much. I decided to take one last look at Revelation just for fun, for my own personal. I had a struggle for years and years, teen years, young adult years, and then into more maturity. I had a struggle with feeling like we look at Revelation and add on all kinds of things that we think it's saying, that we're not getting it from the text and we're not looking at it theologically. I didn't disagree with anything the Adventist Church taught. I just felt that we were going over and over again the skeleton and creating little tags. This is the femur and this is the hip. And you know, it just seemed to me that we were losing the whole message of the book of Revelation. So I decided to do something radical. I decided to put aside everything I'd ever been taught about Revelation and let Revelation speak for itself. And what I found was nothing that damaged the Adventist traditional message at all. In fact, it required it, but it gave dimensions that were just I had never seen before. So I'll be sharing a little of that when we come, or maybe quite a little of that.
Makes me want to jump right to that next, Jean. You've done a good job of.
Well, I'm teaching you patience, Nancy.
Okay. Both.
This is systematic theology. You have to go in order.
Well, I like to save the best for the last. I've always been that way about how I eat food. So.
Oh. Well, how do you get better than the revelation of Jesus Christ?
Yeah. It's nice that it's the last book of the Bible, I think, because it requires actually knowing everything before in order to really grasp what Revelation is saying. That's not linear. That's Hebraic. So, Bill, I'll let you read chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2.
Okay. For that reason, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of people who gave evidence of their trust in God, let's get rid of everything that holds us back, the seductive sins that trip us up, and let's keep on running the race placed before us. We should keep on looking to Jesus, the one who begins and completes our trust in God. Because of the joy ahead of him, Jesus endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God's throne.
I love that. Of course, I should point out that Jonathan Gallagher is a systematic theologian. That is, he got his degree from St. Andrews in Scotland in systematic theology. But he, of course, studied Greek and Hebrew, and so he knows how to translate. But I really love the job he did on that. It's true to the text, and it. My Common English Bible comes close to paralleling it, but not quite as close.
What translation was it, Bill?
Free Bible Version.
By Jonathan Gallagher.
By Jonathan Gallagher. It's on the U version, if you have the... Oh,
yeah, I do have U. It's called what again?
Free Bible Version.
Oh, the Free Bible Version.
Yeah.
Interesting.
It's free because he's never charged anything. He accepts donations, but he doesn't charge anything to give it away.
You can get a hard copy of it for free too.
Yeah.
Wow.
I have some here. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's right there. That's great. Thank you for reading, because it reads closest to my international children's. I'm a kid at heart, I guess. I keep reading the children's translation since we're surrounded by so many people that demonstrate their faith kind of thing. And that's what that read. That was cool. Thank you. I like it.
Can we unpack this a little bit and ferret out some of the choice elements in it? I loved Jonathan's way of talking, faith pioneer and perfecter, when he says the one who completes and what is it? Begins and completes our faith. That makes much more sense than pioneer. You have to stop and think behind the metaphor a little bit to get faith out of that. But to begin and complete our faith. That's what Tyndale struggled with in his translation. The beginner of our faith is what he started with. If you ever get a chance, go to the Vision Videos, I think it's called, the Vision Videos, and look up William Tyndale, God's Outlaw. It's on video. It's an acted out story of William Tyndale, who was the first to translate the Bible from the original languages he was the first to translate the New Testament and part of the Old Testament from the original languages into English. And it shows him there sweating over this verse. Is it the beginner? No, that's too tame. And he finally comes up with the author and finisher of our faith. Jonathan has the one who begins and completes our faith. I like that. It's clear.
I even like the more than our faith. It goes to my says our trust in God.
Yes.
Firmer for me.
Well, did Jonathan use the word trust?
Yes.
Oh, he does.
Yeah.
I somehow missed that. I guess I was paying too much attention to the Common English Bible.
That's his, I would say, from my perspective, his common thread through the Free Bible Version is the preference for the word trust.
And I like that so well, because that would be the Hebrew preference for the word.
And then he used that phrase, people, crowd of people who gave evidence of their trust in God. That's just powerful.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it's all about.
That's the witnesses.
Yeah.
Witnesses are the ones who give the evidence of their trust in God.
That convicts me. Do I live my life in a way that I have? Is there any evidence to show I trust God?
Mm-hmm.
The good news says, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith, trust would work better there, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end.
Mm. That's a little, taking a little bit of a, maybe an unwarranted liberty translating.
Well, it kind of fits with what we were reading in Hebrews 11 with that wide variety of characters that they were giving evidence. They weren't perfect, you know, but they were on that journey. And I love thinking of he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That just fits so perfectly. He begins it. And if I stay in connection with him, he'll finish it. It's not something I have to conjure up, but abiding in him, he'll begin it and complete it. He starts it, he finishes it. And that seems to be what those list of characters in Hebrews 11 did, you know, on that journey.
Years ago, I heard a series by Fred Bischoff on the faith of Jesus. And he showed all through scripture that the faith of Jesus is his faith, not our faith. And we need, in Revelation, it says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And most translations turn a lot of places into the faith in Jesus. But he says, no, it's supposed to read the faith of Jesus because it's his faith, not ours. And this here in Hebrews 12 is sort of the anchor for that. The faith we need is the one that he authored, not us. Mm-hmm. It's the one that he completed, not us. Mm-hmm. And I found that instead of trying to generate enough faith, which I did most of my life, and I could never have enough, you know, convince God to do things. It's like, wait a minute, Jesus' faith is already completed. It's already perfectly developed. It's already mature. Why try to depend on my flimsy faith? Why don't I just use his? So if I need faith to believe that God loves me, instead of trying to compel myself to believe that, I just say, well, does God love Jesus? Well, that's an easy one. That's a no-brainer. Well, then let me just use his faith. If I'm in Christ, and everybody is, then I just believe it because he believed it. I don't have to feel. I just believe it because that's what his faith believes. And when I started doing that, it actually started making a difference. I could use his faith instead of mine. And that has enormous potential in changing the way we relate to God and changing the way I relate to temptation. Everything. It's like taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So if I'm struggling with a thought temptation, instead of trying to fight it, I just say, well, here, Jesus, you deal with it. You take this thought. You know, it's your problem. And suddenly, it's not me anymore. It's like he is doing it in me. I don't have to depend on how much faith I have. I depend on how much faith he has, which is unlimited. So that's what I get out of this passage. I love this passage because it takes all the pressure off of me having to work up enough faith.
Yeah, this passage really is most of the time badly translated, I think. It throws us off into us. But the only us passage is that let's run the race. Let's throw off the extra baggage, just something, let it go. Just stop carrying all that around. I think like you were saying, Floyd, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus.
Yes, there it is.
And that parallels 2 Corinthians 3:18 perfectly.
I don't know if we can use paraphrases, but I don't think Jenny's got too far off. With since we are surrounded with so much evidence of God's goodness, focus on God again. And with so many people who have experienced God's healing power that comes through trust, let us rid ourselves of everything that obscures our view of God and selfishness with his desires so that so easily distract and damage. And let us diligently finish the treatment course laid out for us. Let us fix our minds, on Jesus, the perfect revelation of God, who establishes and fully matures our trust in God. That's probably enough. It's an amplified paraphrase.
It was what I would call a commentary, and I think it's yeah. A valid one. He simply borrowed from other parts of the Bible and said, yeah. This is what it means. Why does he talk about the sin that trips us up? What do you think Hebrews is talking about? What is the sin that trips us up?
Isn't that our sinful nature, our selfishness, our fear, our upsetting?
This is sin, not plural, but sin singular. Yeah. What is the sin singular that trips us up?
For me, it's buying into the devil's character sabotage of God. However, whenever I don't trust God or don't see him good enough or interested enough or loving enough or whatever it is, insufficient to give my full trust to.
Mm-hmm. Bill?
I would go back at least to the garden, if not to the question of why did Lucifer rebel? But in the garden, I get the chance to see my human ancestors preferring breaking relationship with God, breaking the natural trust flow they had with him to believe a lie for a number of different reasons before ever going back with their questions to God. To me, that's the big S sin, is breaking the bond of trust and saying, I need to leave the lie behind and embrace God, the truth about God as revealed in Jesus. That's where I would go with it.
Where do you think Hebrews is going with it? Hebrews doesn't use any of the language we're using. What is to Hebrews the sin that trips us up?
Is for whatever is without faith is sin.
Mm-hmm. The lack of trust. Mm-hmm. Go to the Israelites to the wilderness. What was the sin that tripped them up? Their lack of trust. Mm-hmm. They saw the miracles repeatedly. They still didn't trust.
Mm-hmm. So when it's talking, so trust works here where it says Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, of faith. So we can use trust as the better word there instead of faith. How is that? How is Jesus the perfecter of trust?
Because trust, the Greek, both the Greek and the Hebrew word for faith is the same as the word for trust.
Right. No, I get that. I'm talking about Jesus. It says Jesus, the perfecter of trust.
Well, how did Jesus demonstrate his trust in his Father?
I think because he was a man, just like me. And he couldn't live that man's life that he lived any different than I can live it, and that is to trust in God successfully. So he was the perfecter of trusting, I think.
So what examples can you pull from his life that demonstrate his trust in his Father?
His death on the cross, where he was endured separation.
Mm-hmm. That's the culmination point. But all you have to do is go to John chapter 8. And hear his discussion with the Pharisees. I of myself can do nothing. The Father is in me. He's the one who tells me what to do, who is the one who guides me, is the one I live by. All his life permeates, actually, with trust. When you read that chapter and you see his life through that chapter's lens. Actually, the whole Gospel of John is just reading that.
So he had to trust in the Father in order for Paul or whoever it is here saying, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So there must have been, like you're saying, that's
You can't do that climax unless you've lived it all along.
Right.
And that's what I see in Jesus' life. I can't of myself do nothing. And here he is, the creator of the universe, saying this. I can of myself do nothing. And it's easy to say, okay, he's talking as a human being. And that's true. But that's how far he set aside his divinity to be able to say that. And yet, I honestly think that he's pointing to a key of how the Godhead, the all three members of the Trinity, operate. This is how they operate. They have a completely interdependent relationship.
Constantly deferring to another.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like there's another axis to this, which is, I mean, we're talking about Jesus' faith in his Father, which he demonstrated, but another aspect of this is that you don't have trust. Trust is not a choice. Trust is something that you build with experience over time. And how would we have, let me say it a different way, that Jesus demonstrating this is what the Father is like is the best example of the best chance for us to have experience with God here and now. So it's both the trust he had in his Father, and also the trust that we can have in the Father by saying, okay, if I want to know what God is like, if I want to have experience with God to build my trust, all I have to do is look at the life of Jesus and how he would have treated me.
In other words, you're saying trust is built on trustworthiness.
Trust is, I would say trustworthiness has to be demonstrated.
Yes. So I'll add demonstrated trustworthiness to that sentence.
Is it not earned through credibility or dependability or
worthiness?
So a person who's trustworthy is not going to let you down. He's proven that he can be trusted. It was when I learned that at the foot of the cross that I could trust God that everything else fell into place.
Mm-hmm.
It was like I could make this rational acceptance of who God is. I didn't have to try to trust him. I didn't have to say I trusted him. I didn't have to push to trust him. I could trust him. That it made everything in my life come together.
So is this another way to express what you asked previously, is what is the sin? If all of us are going to believe something, you can't exist without believing something.
Right.
Or faith, whatever you want to call it. So it's when we shift our belief away from God being trustworthy to believing or putting our trust in the lie that he's not trustworthy, which is what happened in Eden.
I think life and bad theology and bad teaching all kind of get ingrained into us. The thing, you know, you have to do it yourself. You have to obey yourself on your own. God isn't going to help you if you have to help yourself. And we all too quickly learn we can't do it on our own, but we don't know what else to do but keep trying. Mm-hmm. And so that whole issue of works is built on the premise that you can't trust God to do it. You can't trust God. Trust isn't even important. It's not even in a works model. It's not even important to have faith.
Well, I grew up with the hybrid version. You know, you had to be good, but when you couldn't, then you had to convince God to give you power to be good so that he would accept you and love you.
But see, that isn't faith. That's just another form of works. You're working on God now.
But we weren't allowed to say that.
I'm unfortunate. I have the little child of Aesop's fable. in me. I say it like it is. I can't do otherwise.
I believe Romans 1 also feeds into this, where it says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And then the results were all these sins that are talked about as the wrath of God. But it begins by exchanging truth for the lie.
And that's why in Romans 1, 16, 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For in it, the righteousness of God, his character is revealed through trust.
I want to come back to trust because there was something I was going to say a little bit ago and I got myself sidetracked. The Hebrew word to trust is in the causative form. I don't know. I guess there isn't anybody except Katrina and me that knows Hebrew. But it's hifil, which is the causative form. To trust is caused. It is also cause. It also causes. Well, it is. It's embedded. I think what I'm trying to say is it's embedded in the term that it's built on trustworthiness. And the two words for trust and trustworthiness are the same root. And the word for truth is also the same root as the word for trust.
Oh, wow.
Cool.
So truth is what can be trusted. Away with this static Greek way of looking at it. Hebrew is dynamic. Truth is what can be trusted.
Hmm. So you said earlier, Jean, I think that in the works way to salvation, faith doesn't matter, or trust. And that makes sense if you've got the wrong definition of sin. Aren't we all born with that propensity not to trust?
Let's go back to parenting.
Yes.
I loved my mother and my father very deeply. It was my privilege to take care of my mother, to at least to the extent that I was capable of during the last years of her life. But she would admit this, so I'm not saying anything that she would be offended by, really. She was born and raised in a legalistic Adventism that was worse than the 60s. I won't even give you some illustrations of it. And so she did the best she could raising us kids. And I only once disagreed with this. It never occurred to me that my mother ever wanted my trust. My mother only wanted my obedience. And when I was 4 years old, I had a little discussion with my head. I said to myself, why is it that I obey my mother? Well, I don't like the flack she gives me when I don't obey. And I thought, well, that's not a very good reason for being obedient. And I thought, well, if she doesn't like it, she can change her method of discipline. A little rebel here.
A little independent streak.
That's the closest I got to realizing that my mother might not like my fear. She might want me to want to obey her because I loved her. That's the closest I could ever get to thinking she would want my trust. No, she wanted my obedience. And that's the whole setup of the Adventist Church and Judaism of Jesus' day. On this works trip, God doesn't want our trust. He just wants our obedience. And our obedience can be blind. It doesn't matter. In fact, the blinder it is, the more likely we are obedient.
What is the
definition? Force ourselves to obey, regardless of whether it makes sense or not.
See, once blind obedience, true faith.
Once you believe that you can have blind faith, or I should say the opposite. Once you believe that God makes sense, you no longer have a blind trust. You have a trust that's built on evidence. That's what I learned from the foot of the cross, is that my faith didn't have to be blind, didn't have to be forced. I could trust God. When I got into the whole great controversy, trust healing model, whatever you want to call it, we've had many names for it, I began to realize that I could breathe. I didn't have somebody kneeling on my chest demanding that I obey. And I know I'm using a current metaphor, but to me, what happened with George Floyd was simply a symptom of, I shouldn't say simply a symptom, it was a horrendous, horrendous act that culminates whatever is wrong with our whole society and the way we think and the way we're wired. That we can use force, we can force other people, we can force ourselves, and that God will be happy with that, when that's totally contrary to who he is.
So if you're in the metaphor, your obedience felt forced a little bit.
I had to force myself to obey. It was blind. It didn't reach my head. And I'll be honest, I think I've said this before in this class. There have been times in my life when I've had, in order to go to church and be blessed, I had to get out of my left brain, cognition, rational thinking, and into my right brain. And simply sit in my right brain.
Is going to church and being blessed synonymous?
Can't be.
I just think that to truly worship God, both sides of our brain have to be engaged.
Well, that's the problem I have with going to church a lot of times, is I can't get them both engaged.
But the other thing that is true is that our real worship is built on the presence of God being present. And there's only one time, maybe two times in my life, where I fully felt the presence of God. And I don't want to state what that time was because it's too personal, but it was because God was there. He showed up in a wonderful, powerful way. And it wasn't the power that I think made it so worshipful. It was who he was, who he is.
Have you ever heard this in church, or you know, whatever your upbringing was? You know what you really need is, you just need more faith. As if you could go out and drum some up. Those same people feel that they are doing good things by not promoting legalism. And then they say, what you need is more faith. Just work on that, okay?
Yeah, work.
You come back next week, work on that and come back with more faith and it'll be fine. You know, it's not works. You're not saved by works. But what you need is more faith. So work on that.
Well, the thing is, I mean, they're not wrong. You do need more faith. But what lacks there is any notion of how you go about doing that. And it comes to me back, and I've said this before in this group, that, you know, the thing I've been missing for years is the experience with God, the sense of God's presence. And I had to reach outside my faith tradition to go to the mystics to understand how it is that I actually go about experiencing God on a moment by moment basis as a presence in and around me. And, you know, you asked earlier about the, you know, what's the fundamental sin that he's talking about. And I, the two things immediately popped into my head. I couldn't find him or remember him, but one is the, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets. How often would I have gathered you, you know, under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. And then the one in John 5:39-40 here, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. And these very scriptures speak about me, and yet you are not willing to come to me in order to have life. That to me is the fundamental sin, is this unwillingness in human nature to come to God, to experience God, to enter God's presence and say, here I am.
Faith, or we're saying trust. I don't know how you can drum that up or develop that on your own without the trustee, okay? Without God and the experience with that person that you're to have trust in, it won't come. You can grunt and groan all you want, but you can't dredge it up. It comes out of the experience with God. You can't read it in the Bible and say, there, I have it now because I read it. That doesn't work that way either. It requires experience with God.
Brian?
Yeah, I'm reminded by, if I heard Graham Maxwell correctly, he used to describe God can save all who trust him. And that obedience, defined biblically, was a willingness to listen.
That's correct.
Right. That's it.
Yeah. Faith in Hebrew is, I mean, obedience in Hebrew, to obey, is to listen. Mm-hmm. And in Greek, obedience is to listen under.
Like so, being tutored?
No, to listen under, as in being totally willing to listen.
So for works as a means of salvation to work, you have to have a distorted understanding of the meaning of obey. And you also have to have a warped understanding of sin, or at least different than mine, I'm thinking, which is opposite of God's character, or whatever doesn't come from trust.
That's right. Every time I've run up against trying to help someone understand the importance of knowing God, God's character, that kind of thing, I always had to start with the definition of sin, because it all builds from that fallacy right there. Mm-hmm. You can't get anywhere until you can correct that mindset of what sin actually is.
And once we trust God, our obedience has a completely different tone to it.
Mm-hmm.
I think about the way I used to keep the Sabbath in my legalistic days. I spent the whole day worrying that I had broke it.
Mm.
Did I think that thought? Oh, no, I broke the Sabbath.
And you were right, because that thought is a breaking of the Sabbath. Fear of God is an abuse to Sabbath, you know?
Yeah, and I spent my whole life, Sabbath was really not a good day for me, unless I was preoccupied playing a Bible game with my parents. We used to do that on Sabbath afternoons, or taking a walk, you know, or something like that. But when I was left to myself, I was just worried that I was breaking the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. And Sabbath was the day that God keeps the most score.
And so I got to know God, the God of the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath. And as I started keeping the Sabbath, I shed all that worry, that fear, and I started just wonderfully enjoying Sabbath, especially here at PUC, where there was lots of stuff we could do on Sabbath. I remember sitting in a classroom where Wayne Judd, my Bible teacher, was talking about keeping Sabbath. And what he said something about how in the old days when we used to really make Sabbath keeping a legalistic requirement, you couldn't run, you couldn't chase butterflies, you couldn't, et cetera, a long list of couldn'ts. You could maybe wade in the water, but you couldn't swim in the water. You could, you know, this long list. And he mentioned climbing trees. I went, last Sabbath, we climbed trees. We went on a picnic lunch hike, and we sat underneath a tree, and we ate our picnic lunch, and then we started climbing the trees, and we were singing hymns and climbing trees. And I didn't even think about breaking Sabbath. I was just enjoying nature and the God of nature. And I thought, how free is that? It was just such a wonderful revelation that I didn't have to be tied to those legalistic bonds.
How could you break something that was a gift to you to nurture your restoration, your healing, your...
Let's put it this way. If God invited you home to lunch,
yeah,
how could you break it?
Right.
Cheers.
You could say, no, I don't want to go.
Mm-hmm.
Or you could, worse, you could say, you can't force me to go.
Or you sit there afraid to eat anything because you don't know if you're going to do it wrong.
Fear.
Or you tell everyone else don't go because he's a mean ogre.
Yeah. Or you go and regret it later and can't wait for it to finish.
And there's some people with the picture of God that would do that.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I grew up that way. I had parents who would police Sabbath that God didn't have to. He got the day off. My parents policed the rules for me, and it was my favorite day to end. I love sundown worship, not Friday night, Saturday night.
Yeah. That's why some of the worst things we ever did were on Saturday night. Yeah. It was like this sudden release from all this restrictions, and we do stuff we'd never think about doing any other time. It's like the Saturday night syndrome for Adventists.
I experienced that in the dorm at Andrews in Lamson Hall. Like you wouldn't believe. When I got there, I was in the basement with a bunch of sophomores, which I was still a freshman, but I was almost a sophomore. I think I was 1 hour short. My roommate and I would always notice how on Friday afternoon, the record would be playing, "You Light Up My Life." You remember that song? It then became a sacred song. But anyway, this was back in the days when it was secular. And we would hear the people on the other side of the wall playing the song record. And then the sun would set. And we suddenly the song would be cut off in the middle of it. And then we'd hear, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way." And we'd look at each other and say, "Oh, it must be sundown." You know, we were already kind of keeping Sabbath in Sabbath mode. And then Saturday night, the reverse would happen. Dead silence in the dorm, just not a peep or a mutter. And it was like nobody was alive in the dorm.
You're all
and all of a sudden, crash, bang, boom, honk, 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 rev, rev, rev. Sundown.
Saturday night was like when Lent gets over with. It was only Adventist practice that Lent thing 24 hours once a week, you know.
The way it is conceptualized in systematic theology is that salvation is both a gift and a task. In a similar way, faith is a gift we receive from God. It is also something that we exercise. It begins with receiving the gift. According to Ellen White, vital faith is what keeps us in spiritual connection to God, our union with Christ.
We can think about salvation as a gift and a task or a duty, right? I've received salvation and now I have an obligation to perform. And I'm wondering if when we look at the crowd of witnesses of Hebrews 11, Jesus as the beginner and finisher of our trust in God, and as a foretaste, if you will, of James, the idea that a relationship, keeping our eyes focused on God and not rejecting whatever gift and support he's given us, isn't there a natural consequence that changes us? And I realize this can sound like moral influence, but if it has nothing to do with salvation, it does have to do with our healing. You know, this is, if we talk about the trust healing model, what is the natural flow of an abiding intimacy with God? And not saying any of us have to have the exact same abiding intimacy. We're all at different places. What does the impact of entering that abiding relationship have? And how I think about other people.
I would like to go back to the gift. Do you think God invented obligatory gift giving, or did we?
The multitude of your trading.
Okay, Satan invented it.
Mm-hmm.
If you fall in love with the gift giver, what do you think? I mean, you people out there are married, you know. Did your spouse say, "I give you this gift now, you got to be giving it back"? No, that's not how love works. So you don't have just trust, you have love. And when you know the gift giver and you're engaged in a close relationship with him, and you trust him because he's trustworthy, and all that that means, and all the stuff we've talked about, there's no such thing as obligation. It's the thing you want to do.
When I studied Revelation 4 and 5, especially 5, for a long time, I couldn't make sense out of what kind of worthy it kept talking about until it finally dawned on me, it's about trustworthy. And when I add that in there, everything suddenly makes sense in all those songs about the Lamb is trustworthy because he has demonstrated his trustworthiness. I wish they would put that into the translation because, you know, otherwise it becomes some kind of commercial worth, which doesn't even make sense.
To me, that word worthy is the hallmark of Revelation. It's what God is about manifesting his worthiness of worship, worthiness of praise, worthiness of trust. Every kind of worthiness there is. I love that. I came to love that word. It used to puzzle me. What's really going on here? And then as I got to know God better, it's just very, very clear.
Well, it seems like an essential component of what we've been talking about with trust and that God is trustworthy. I know when I studied attachment, which is fascinating phenomena that happens or doesn't happen within an 18 month span from birth to 18 months, then each individual is going to have experiences with their primary caregivers that is going to establish some kind of attachment. And it can be a sound and secure, or it can be all kinds of variations, which are manifestations of fear, anxiety, and when you have dysfunctional attachment, it is profoundly life. I mean, I'm glad God can heal, but those experiences that an infant has are just so profound. And when I put that in the context of my relationship with God, it makes sense that abiding, being, and having those personal experiences is what's going to ultimately develop my trust in God. I get to participate in that. So there's a part I play in choosing to be present with him. But I think that's, you know, the good news is that God wants to heal whatever attachment we have or don't have through a relationship with him. And, you know, the rule giving, which is such a travesty. I grew up with that too, celebrating, yay, finally Sabbath is over. And it's all was intended to be for that development of relationship. And it just got so distorted. And trying to rediscover that is, I think, the work quotes that I need to do is just saying, I'm going to take time to connect with, stop working so I can focus on developing that being in connection, making a choice to show up so God can show me that he's trustworthy.
I like your attachment model there as a way of looking at our relationship with God, because that's what new birth is all about. Our parents, as wonderful as they were, and as much as they tried to do it right, failed. And we need that birth from above to be able to reattach us to God.
Thank you for
our parents were supposed to do that, by the way, because they're the first gods of every child. Right. So they were supposed to attach us, and in many ways they did, partially and badly and goodly and everything else. But it's when we have that birth from above that we get really attached to God solidly.
Yes.
And then he begins the work of growing trust in us.
And as a child, who knows that their first major psychological task is to trust? And I didn't know it. I didn't care about relationships as a child. I cared about riding my motorcycle, which was banned. Or bicycles, or swimming, all the things that were banned on Sabbath. So Sabbath took on a... But the good news is God has a sense of humor. I won a motorcycle when I was 14 years old. And it was wrong to ride our bikes, but when we got the motorcycles, that was like the same as going to church because it's motor driven. So my dad bought one, and then we could all ride motorcycles on Sabbath, and suddenly Sabbath was a great day. And I experienced freedom, And the first thing that God intended Sabbath to be through that process, winning a Honda 90 sweepstakes Frito-Lay potato chip. Kind of fun.
Well, we've gotten into a huge discussion on verse 1. Let's look at verse 2.
I could tell you a story that parallels that one that was probably the opposite.
Uh-oh.
When it was before I even started school. And we had a very rigid rule that you were not to ride, at that time it was my tricycle, on Sabbath. Punishable by I'm not sure what. And I remember one Sabbath morning before we left for church, and I don't know, everybody was getting ready or I was bored or something. And I went out on the front porch and my tricycle was sitting there. And I looked around and thought, I'm just going to get on my tricycle. And I sat on my tricycle and it broke in half.
Oh, no.
Landing me firmly on the concrete. And for years and years, I was absolutely certain that that was a direct punishment of God. And it wasn't until many years later that I finally began questioning that interpretation. And the devil really had a long-lasting effect with that one.
Wow.
That sounds traumatic.
It sort of was, yeah, but it enforced the legalism I was already being brought up in.
Well, why don't we go to verse 2? We're not just to get rid of the sin that trips us up. By the way, how do we do that to get rid of our propensity to work our way? How do you stop working our way?
Relationship. Connection.
You invest in relationship. And you know, you look at our society today, the work ethic and the work, Americans work more than any other society in the world. We are workaholics and we don't invest in relationships very much.
Oh,
no pointing fingers, Brad.
I was going to say.
I had 3 pointing to me.
Yeah, good.
Well, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I used to be guiltier than I am now. My health gave out and I acquired Lyme disease. That was God's gift to me, is pull me down and stop me from working so hard. It seems to me that you've hit the nail on the head, Nancy, because when we invest in relationships, the work changes. The way we work changes. What we do changes. Mm-hmm. That's what helps prepare us then for the next line and fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who began and completes our faith, our trust. And this is what I wanted really to discuss. This is what we haven't discussed yet. He endured the cross, ignoring the shame, for the sake of the joy that was laid out in front of him, and sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Oh, poor James and John. Jesus already sits at the right hand of God. Where are they going to sit? There's no more left side of Jesus to sit on.
Forgetting left or right aside, I go that where I am, you may be also. Mm-hmm. I think we're right there. I think we're all in his lap.
Ephesians 1. You're already seated in heavenly places.
There you go.
That's the relationship focus. He was able to do that incredible feat of separation from the Father because of his relational focus.
Yes. And that's what heaven is going to be all alike. I used to wonder, what are we going to do in heaven? Okay, we're going to plant a garden. We're going to play with the animals and visit other planets, and that was in my legalistic days. But we don't think about how important it is to have relationships. And that's what all eternity is about.
That's what the word joy is about. Mm-hmm. That's why he was looking forward to the joy. Exactly. He was looking forward to the intense joy of relationships that would be result from him giving this expression. That was the whole motivation for him to do it.
So those starry crowns bring up something that has been very legally dealt with. Those starry crowns that we're supposed to be wearing, do they contain photos of people we have had relationships with here on earth that have helped them trust God?
Cool thought.
They're metaphors.
Maybe our crowns are a kind of photo album.
The crowns are simply being able to see through your skull and see what's going on in your head.
Anyway.
I like Jesus saying, abide with me. To me, that says, let's spend time together. Let's hang out. That's the relationship.
That's right.
And when it says that he despised the shame, I looked up that word one time to see what in the world that meant. It literally means to disesteem. In other words, what I got out of it was, shame is the belief that I'm not worth anything. Mm-hmm. I'm not worthy. And he completely discredits the credibility of shame. It's like he is so antagonistic toward shame that is the lie that he never wants anyone to believe. And so he disesteems the lie of shame.
I like that. The word in Greek actually has two different meanings. The first is to despise the shame. And the second is to disregard, notwithstanding the shame. I think when a word like that is used, I often think that both meanings are meant. So he despised the shame. He ignored that. He didn't have anything to do with that. And he also rejected it. Thank you for that point, Floyd. That's something I've struggled with, and that helps to clarify.
As I read through this, the thing that comes to my mind is, I don't know if any of you have ever, I'm sure we've all seen it if you haven't done it yourself, but as far as the hurdle race in the Olympics, where they'll have the 100 meter hurdles or whatever, the single easiest way to get messed up in that is to actually look at the hurdle. You talk to any hurdler, and the very first thing that you're taught is, yes, you're aware that they're there, but your focus is on the finish line. And the minute you look down and look at the hurdle, you're gonna go right into it, and you're not going to go over it. And so I see in this situation, first we're told that that's what we're supposed to do. Our finish line is Jesus. And so we need to keep our eyes on him. And then it gives the example of how he did the same thing, that the cross was, it doesn't get much bigger for hurdles, but at any rate, that was his hurdle. But that it was that he kept his eyes on the joy of the completion of what was going to come at the end of this, which is what allowed him then to get past that. And that, as you were mentioning, Floyd, that, you know, that in a sense that you ignore the hurdle, that's just not the center of your focus. So I see that that's what we're being called to do here.
Well, the purpose of the shame of the cross was to try to get Jesus to believe the lie that his father didn't care about him, to get him to react by desiring revenge. You know, 1 Peter 2 lists all these things that Jesus didn't do. That was the whole purpose of the cross, was to try to compel Jesus to defend himself or to feel less worth, which he was challenged to do all his life. You know, this is my son. Oh, really? You're the son? Well, if you were the son, why would God be treating you this way? And so he has to constantly, all his life, disesteem the shame messages coming to him. And the cross was just the grand finale of how much shame does it take to get this guy to break?
And also, it was also a demonstration of the fact that he didn't even for a moment break. Because if at any moment he'd said, I wish we had never created these people.
Yeah.
Or that, you know, if he'd wished anything bad upon them at any point in that whole process, then they would have. I mean, if he'd said, I wish they would just die, or they wish they had, you know, we'd never created them, or we wish whatever, then that would have manifested itself. And it didn't, proving the fact that that never even crossed his mind. Or at least I'm sure Satan tried to put those thoughts into there, but that he never actually embraced those thoughts.
And that dovetails with what I was going to suggest, that he endured the cross, ignoring the shame, for the sake of the joy that was laid out in front of him. What was that joy?
I believe it was an eternity with us.
Yeah, having us with him.
According to the scientists, the brain scientists, they define joy as the feeling you get when someone wants to be with you. They're glad to be with you no matter how you're acting or what you're doing or what you're feeling. They simply want to share with you in your experience. And that's what the human mind craves more than anything else from before birth. It's the deepest longing of every human psyche that exists is, and they call it joy. It's not happiness. It's knowing somebody is glad to be with me in whatever is happening to me.
Yeah, because when you connect attachment, the opposite of attachment is shame.
Yes.
You know, so it is that disregard, that sense that I am unworthy. And so anyway, I think it's interesting that shame is so profoundly evil. I think it's a Satan affliction. And God is here to show on the cross, you know, as Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. I'm dying for everyone here, not just the people that are accepting of me. So
part of me is just wondering, wondering how to say this. We make an emphasis in terms of telling people they're a sinner in need of repentance and conversion. And so we go down this, for lack of a better word, rabbit hole to convince others they're worthless worms, sinners in the hands of an angry God, in essence. So are we compounding the adversary's lies rather than saying, oh, you know, and it's like, well, then you're soft on sin. I'm trying in my head to articulate some things that I've heard with the realities of the example of Christ in his entirety incarnation, right? I mean, because he left what he had to come and be with us, the entirety of his life, his death and resurrection, the revelation of God, the revelation of his adversary, and the truth about all of these things. And that we are worth so much more than many sparrows, you know, is that Matthew 10. All of that language, and yet why are we still so easy to fall into a trap of telling others that they're going to hell in a handbasket? I don't know.
I think that we act out our woundedness and our abused selves on other people. We've been told those stories. We've been told those lies. So we're happy to hand them on to other people. Misery loves company, you know. But I see an irony in this verse from a legal perspective. How is it that Jesus, going through this shameful experience on the cross from the people who he joyfully looks forward to being with, and that's his joy. From a legal perspective, that makes absolutely no sense. but from a trust healing perspective. Jesus knows why they're broken, why they're doing what they're doing to him. He knows how to fix it, how to win them back to trust, how to win their trust. And he looks forward to that restored relationship.
They say there's two main kinds of bonding or attachments. And you're either joy bonded with people or you're fear bonded to people. And fear bonds are very, very strong, but they're also quite brittle. All it takes to break a fear bond is for somebody to come along and make you more afraid. And suddenly you'll switch your allegiance. And the problem with religion is it makes us fear bonded to God until a bigger fear comes along and suddenly we're ready to switch because, you know, we're trying to avoid pain is our highest priority. Whereas joy bonds are the trust kind of relationship where, wow, God has proven over and over and over that he was with me, even when I thought he wasn't. I'm going to believe that he's with me now, even though I can't feel it. And that's what Jesus demonstrated, which is what made him the most trustworthy, because he trusted in his joy bonds with God and with all of us, even before he was experiencing it. And joy bonds are superior to fear bonds because they are not fickle.
What you just said is so substantiated in the garden. Who taught you to be afraid?
Mm-hmm. Who told you you were naked?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Shame.
Yeah.
Would it be an over? I mean, we repeat it so often, it's almost become a cliche that the most often repeated command is fear not. Back to the thing on what this the sin is, would it be fair to say that fear is the ultimate sin because it keeps you from God? I can argue the other side of it to say, well, no, fear is just the effect of that.
I think fear would be more of a symptom.
Yeah.
Because fear is what's inevitable as soon as you stop trusting the only source that you can get life from.
Yeah,
exactly.
That's a good point. Yes.
What Floyd said about fear versus joy and fear being broken by a greater fear explain something to me that I'm somewhat puzzled over. If you read everything Ellen White says about the last days, she paints a picture of apostate Protestantism taking over America. I think we can all understand where that's headed because we're experiencing it. And she portrays Adventists who are conservative in their thinking, the ones who are going to apostate. Why is it that they could do that when they're so ardent in their belief in Sabbath and not keeping Sunday and so ardent in their beliefs and all the doctrines and so ready to tell other people how bad they are and condemn them to hell? Why is it? Well, they meet a greater fear. It's more immediate, it's more personal, it's right in front of them. And there they go. And I find that really sad because I've worked with enough people who are deeply afraid of the picture of God that I hold to know that all I have to do is explain that picture to them and they are afraid of it.
And what's their fear, Gene, when you say
their fear does not lead them to surrender to me at all. It's a different kind of fear because Floyd is right. If fear is your reason for doing something in the legal side of things, fear is the modus operandi. It is the basis on which we do anything.
Mm-hmm. Well, wouldn't fear prevent you from becoming a truth seeker?
Mm-hmm. But what is the difference between the fear that would lead them to keep Sunday against Sabbath and the fear that would lead them to reject what they're afraid of.
I can tell you directly, almost a direct quote from evangelistic meetings I heard about Sabbath and Sunday. It was explicitly stated from Revelation 13 that, well, the death penalty will be issued against anyone who refuses to keep Sunday. However, you've got to weigh that against the far greater fear that God is going to burn you in hell if you do get the mark of the beast. So you've got to pay attention to the far greater fear of God throwing you in the lake of fire than in losing only your temporal life. And that was the motivation given to us among many popular evangelists to accept the Sabbath.
I think we all need a break before lunch. I don't think we can handle any food on that one.
Terrible.
It is. It's horrible.
What Boyd was saying reminded me of a number of years ago in a conversation with there was a pastor who was saying that he had a friend who was I think it was a Baptist pastor, and they had over the years had conversations on many different things, one of which being the topic of eternal burning hell versus annihilation. The Baptist pastor eventually came to the conclusion that the annihilation fit better what the Bible teaches, but then said, I really don't think though that I can preach this from my pulpit, because basically the bottom line was he felt that it was the fear of being consigned to this ever burning hell was the only reason that his parishioners were showing up every Sunday.
Yeah.
And if they found out that really wasn't something that they had to worry about, that they were all going to be gone and he wasn't going to even have a congregation anymore.
Wow.
Or a paycheck.
Wow.
And so it's just like, well, you know, but where is that whole relationship with God? The showing up every Sunday was just fire insurance.
Wow.
There's an early quote from E.G. White where she tells her mother that if there's not an ever burning hell, they better not tell anybody about it because nobody would come to church.
And her mother, you remember her mother's response?
I don't.
So Alan was saying, mother, you can't, don't dare teach that to people because, you know, they'll turn away from God. And they won't serve him. And she said, Ellen, if the love of God cannot reach their hearts and draw them to him, neither can all the terrors of hell.
Oh, nice. Oh, I love that.
Although I would say that they're not, that if they're turning away, they're not really turning away. They're turning away from a false God. Which actually would put them in a better position to.
Right. But I think what
find a relationship with them.
I may have poorly stated what Ellen's mother said, but it was to the effect that the love of God has more power to win the trust and secure the allegiance of people than all the terrors of hell.
Yeah, I wasn't actually remarking to her response.
Okay.
I think that was good. I'm just saying before, as far as the fear of saying that, well, if they find out that there's no ever burning hell, that they'll turn away from God. It says, well, they're turning away from a false God at that point.
Right.
Which actually,
so they would welcome the truth and they would come to the church and they would bring others to them. But you see, fear restricts the vision. It truncates our vision. So that we have tunnel vision and we can't see a perspective outside of the fear. Mm-hmm. And fear adds to fear. Mm-hmm. So if we're already afraid of an ever burning hell, we're afraid of losing people if we don't preach it and so on.
I grew up solidly in the center of that mentality to the point where when I was introduced to the radical idea of unconditional love, which I had never heard of it before, And then I offered it to my dad, and he immediately said, "Oh, that's a heresy that's coming into our church."
Wow.
And he said the same thing about having a relationship with God. That's a heresy that's creeping into the church. And that's when I began realizing there was a huge disconnect between how I was raised and what I was now hearing from the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. It seems, I appreciate that, Floyd. It seems, and Gene, what you're saying, it seems that fear is the tool of the devil that takes our focus off of how we were created, other-centered thinking, to be self-centered thinking. And that's brought out in a definition I think I shared even last week. Courage is not the temporary absence of fear, but rather the absence of self.
Very well said. Any last words you'd like to make about our discussion today?
It seems like another way of summing up what we've been talking about from these few verses is taste and see that the Lord is good. Mm-hmm. That's what Jesus' mission was about, and that's really what God's calling us to. Mm-hmm. Come and see. You'll like it.
Let's see.
Come and see is the name of the episode in The Chosen. Second episode.
Oh, is it?
Season 2.
Which is all about relationship.
Yes.
Connection, personal experiences with, and God's work at helping us overcome our fears about who he is.
I was thinking about, I was reminded about how when years ago I took one of those spiritual gifts classes at this church plant I belong to in Australia, and how it was a very, you know, awakening time for me. You know, I was young and it was just very helpful. But one of the questions had to do with, are you a task-oriented person, or are you a people-oriented person? And they had it on a spectrum. And so if you were primary task-oriented, it didn't mean you didn't like people, but that was just your primary focus. And it was part of your makeup. It was part of who you are. And I wonder if, you know, our particular faith tradition tends to attract task-oriented people rather than the people-focused people, relationship-focused people. And it becomes expressed, or it has become expressed and manifest in our ideas and beliefs as well. And that God is actually, he's given us a God-given personality, but he also wants us to receive the blessing of both, even as we can function in our gifts, right, with a certain orientation. And this is part of being a blessing to the body. And so these kind of conversations that we have can help us to refocus or remind us, you know, if we are lean a certain way, let's not forget the other side of the equation and the relationship, so we don't get off balance.
While you were saying that, it made me wonder if sometimes we look at people whose natural personality is people-oriented more than task, and we think, oh, wow, it's so much easier for them to be a Christian because I have the bent toward task orientation, and I have to struggle and struggle and struggle to keep people a priority, but those people that already naturally do that, well, it's easy for them to be a Christian.
So, you know, as I was thinking about that, as well as how would I bring this together for myself, each of us comes as a complete being, whether we feel complete or not. We are who we are. And so we have all the spiritual gifts and talents that are listed that Paul gives us all over the place. And we're an interesting makeup, and the body needs us all. When I read Hebrews 11 and I look at this great crowd of witnesses, pillars of trust in God, who gave evidence of that, it's easy for me to come into Hebrews 12 and think, how do I demonstrate my evidence? And I put it back onto me, rather than what the great pillars did was rest in the promise of God and live, be in that union. And even if they failed miserably and sometimes spectacularly. So I think that getting rid of everything that holds me back, we've touched on so much the fear, right? And other things, but the resting in the promise that God does, or the statement, God does love me, has already accepted me, has already included me, forgiven me, all of those things. So I no longer strive to demonstrate myself. I no longer strive to win affection or acceptance. Instead, I rest in the truth of who I am in God. And I think then the clinging, the vision, the keeping Christ in front of me, the pursuit of relationship is no longer work, but rest. I'm not running away from by my work. I'm resting in and allowing, as Psalm 23 in the Message, your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. That God pursues me, and all of my work is actually running away from him. But when I rest, he catches me. And I think in the first two verses, that is something I just bring to mind. He's the beginner. He starts it. He finishes it because he pursues me and I'm not running away. That's how I would verbalize that as a conclusion.
I like that, Bill. Thank you. I hear Jesus in your words saying, I am who I am, you are who you are, and I delight in you. Mm-hmm. Can we spend rest time? Can we spend time together?
Yeah, rest in that.
When you're ready.
Mm-hmm. See, everybody says it's so much more succinct than I can.
No, I liked your version.
Beautifully said. Great summary.
Thank you, everybody, for your participation. I don't know when we're going to get to do that, but I've been blessed from each and every one.
Yeah, love all the different perspectives and insights. And so thank you for sharing.
Even you, wife.
Yeah, thank you.
Yes.
I just learned a lesson in fear.
Yes.
When I thought my father had disappeared. I was afraid, and I remembered something came to my mind about the peace I had had when my mother passed away. And I thought, this is not from God. This is going to be okay because I'm so afraid.
Yeah.
And it helped me calm down. Because if this were something dramatically bad, I would have God's peace.
Wow.
He'd be there with me.
Yeah.
Freedom. I've heard that aging is kind of reversing the process in some ways.
Yes, it's different in terms of parenting, your role reversal.
Yes.
You're the parent, parents of the children.
Yes.
My brother and I have experienced that quite a bit.
When your parents have to sneak out to do anything fun.
I'll tell Dad that one. He will love it.
I love it now. But Dad, you didn't ask if you could play the organ.
My dad is an ISFP.
Oh.
In Myers-Briggs. Mm-hmm. He's a musician through and through and a very independent sort. Don't fence me in type. He used to accuse my mother of being a no-fence-me-in type. So I was raised by two parents who were very not willing to accept force, even though they had this legal model. And I think that became the window through which God could reach them. Well, shall we have prayer? My blood pressure is slowly going back to low, normal, which is as usual. Dear God, we thank you for the wonderful time we've had thinking about you, talking about you. And in a sense, we've sat at table with you today. And you've been with us and we've felt your presence. We thank you for this. We pray that you will give us opportunities this week to make you known and to help others to find out how wonderful you are.
Yeah.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. That's right.